picking up back in 1 Timothy again with our studies on the title Christ. I'm not sure how much further we will go with the title Christ. We've covered the title. I didn't begin on the titles to go through every occurrence or most of the occurrences in any book, but I thought with Christ as the change where God made him both to be Lord and Christ by his resurrection, the title does take on that concept when we get into the epistles. And so that's where we've been for some time, looking at the title Christ as the resurrected and glorified one. And so as the resurrected and glorified one, he is seated at the Father's right hand. And when we find the title in the epistles, we do recognize that it does take on a different concept. He's not the Messiah to Israel, but he is the resurrected and glorified one with reference to the church. And so, he just plain is the resurrected and glorified one, the Christ, today. And so that's where we've been. And so we're going to be working in 1 Timothy again. And we're going to focus on one usage of the title. We're going to be looking in chapter 2 and verse 5, where we find that he's the quality of a man, Christ Jesus. And so he's the quality of a man, the resurrected and glorified one, who died to be our Savior, as Jehovah's Savior, our Savior. And so as Jesus, and so he is Christ Jesus, and that's where we're going to be looking at the title. But we'll look at it in the context of this verse. Now, when you come to chapter 2, there are a number of things in chapter 2 that we focus on doctrinally from time to time. Probably the main thing that might come to your mind, if you've been through the communication class in evening school or in seminary, you would come to verses 1 and 2. And you find a verse in verse 1 that has four communication terms. And so we know that verse very well, and it's going to tie into our context as we move through it a little bit. But as we look at it, you have supplications, you have prayers, that would be communication of worship, you have intercessions and thanksgiving. But notice it's to be made for who? For all men. And so it's to be made in behalf of all men, for the benefit or as a substitute for all men. And so that's broadened out to all men. And then he kind of limits it in verse 2 to a particular group, but in verse 1 it is all men. But then it's to carry on. Amongst those all men, it would be for kings. And so they had kings in those days, and it's to be for kings. And for all that are in authority, it says, and all those who are in positions of authority, we could say, but it's for those, all of those men that they are to communicate. And so kings and those who really hold positions of prominence, those kind of individuals. And so he says you communicate for these, included with all men. That, and the purpose is given then that we may lead and that we may go on leading a quiet and peaceable life. Now, when it says a quiet and peaceable life, we could just, we could kind of reverse that. We could say a tranquil and quiet life. The first term has the concept of, that's translated quiet. It has the idea of no external turmoil, an existence free of external turmoil, whereas the one translated peaceable would be an inner quietness without any inner commotion. And so you communicate so that you might lead that kind of a physical life, a bios kind of a life, that is physical life, though. Then how you're to lead such a life in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're at verse 2, he says, in all godliness and honesty, word honesty there, we could say with all gravity. And so you do this, this is what you how you communicate. And then he goes on to explain a little further on that when he says, for this is good, it's kalos, it's a noble thing, it's that which has a good appearance, this communication for all as you lead such a life. And it's acceptable before God, God our Savior. And so it's the Savior God, but this is our Savior God. And so you communicate, it's a good thing to do, it's acceptable to God. And then we come to verse 4, as it goes on to further modifying and describing our Savior God, who will have all men to be saved and come unto a quality of a knowledge of a quality of truth. And so God does desire that all should be saved. Now, we're familiar with that, and I'm sure each one of us, you could reflect back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. You do have there that you have God has a determinative will. He makes determinations, and they come from his desirous will. And so it's the major standard by which he determines things is his desirous will. And so God does have many things that he desires, but he only determines. He determines out of those desires to do things. And so that's where, but here this is his desirous will. God's desirous will, he does desire. He wants all men to be saved, but he didn't determine that they all would be saved. This is a good place to see the distinction that where you have the two terms. Paul comes back to prayer again down in verse 8 where you see it in the English. It says, I will. I will, therefore, that men pray. But he says, I determine. And there it's boulomai. And so you have the two terms in the context here. I determine. But up here it's thelo. It's God desires to have all men to be saved and to come to a quality of a knowledge of a quality of truth. And this brings us down then to verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so this is where we're going to come back and we'll spend some time looking at this verse. But in the context, he's dealt with communication for all men, God's desire that all men should be saved. And so he stretches it out, the context here, that all should be saved and so forth. And he explains, and verse 5 is explanatory then, for there is one God and one mediator. Now, I don't know about you, some of you, if you were in Sunday school when you were young, we always had memory verses and sometimes competitively you would try to memorize more than anybody else in the class and all of that sort of thing. But you memorized verses, and this was an old Sunday school verse that there's one God and one mediator. We could rattle it off pretty quickly and we knew it. And you could kind of understand what it meant, but yet it seems very simple on the surface. And in a way, it is simple on the surface, and yet there's an awful lot of deep theology in this verse. Very interestingly, it's it considers Christ Jesus, but yet you find Christ Jesus, you find him as a man. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we're looking at verse 5. But as you look down there, you see you have one God, and you have one mediator, and you have one who is, this is a man, Christ Jesus. So you have three sections to the verse. The first one deals with deity, and the second one deals with one who goes between deity, and then you have a man. And so you have two natures in this verse dealing with the two natures of Christ. And so you have the two natures in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is a man, Christ Jesus, but he's also God. And so it's this verse then goes on, it describes part of his mediatorial ministry. And so we're going to see him as a mediator today. As we look at the context here, he is a man, Christ Jesus, though. And that's why we're looking at it, just emphasizing he's a man, though, Christ, the resurrected and glorified one, who is Jesus, that is Jehovah's Savior, the one who died to be our Savior, as he died on the cross for our sins. But he is the resurrected and glorified one, is the order it puts that first. And it is an emphatic statement as to who he is by his titles here. And so he is the man, a quality of a man, though, and also God. Now, as we look at the verse, it starts off with the unity of deity. Then he goes on to one who goes between. So you have a oneness, though. You have one, the one mediator. And so there's only one mediator. There's only one God. There's only one mediator. And then he's going to identify who this mediator is, and the mediator is a man, Christ Jesus. And so we'll be looking at those parts as we look at it. But in order for man to have any access to God, to have any dealings with God, as a result of the fall, we could not approach God. We had no access to God. There was absolutely no access. And there is only one way to the Father, and only one way to God, and that is through a man. And so God provided the perfect substitute for us to provide, to be the one who is a mediator between God and man. And so he shares co-equally with the Father and the Holy Spirit and the divine essence as one God, one deity. And remember, how is God one? He's one in one sense, he's three in another sense. And so in the Trinitarian class in evening school, we stress that. And when you see that, when you study the Trinity, God is one in essence. And so God is spirit. He's spirit substance. God is just one, one in essence. And so the very basic substrata of the being of God, God is one. And yet when it comes to a person, God is three. And so he's three in one. And that's something that's very important for us to understand and to keep in mind. And so you have one God in one sense, but three in another sense. So God is one in essence and three in person. And so we try to keep that straight in our minds. And so he deals with this man, Christ Jesus, and it goes on to describe his payment, his ransom, the ransom that was paid as he gave himself for all. And so that's in verse 6. So we want to begin this morning by looking at, first of all, at the unity of God, and that's where we begin. Now, I can recall when I was younger, I would think that there is one God, and I would think, well, that one God is the Father. And the Father is described as one God in other places, and we'll notice that. But there is one God. But this is, when we look at the word, you notice even in the English, it just says, for there is one God. Now, there is no definite article before God, and so it's just stressing a character of quality. And so there's only one God as the character of quality. And so that's the thing that's stressed. It's looking at deity. If it had the article, it would be looking at person, but it's not. It's looking at a quality of deity. And so it's looking at God, Godhood, so to speak. Just the fact, deity. Looking at him as deity. There is only one deity, one God. And so there are no others, we'll see. And so as we look at one God, it's also a verbless clause. And if you notice, if you look closely at it, you'll see that the there is italicized, which means that they supplied it. So for better English, we might supply an is. Now, if we read it out of the text, it just says we would take the four first, though it always occurs second or third in the text. And maybe even a few times fourth, but it's four is explanatory. Four, it says one God. So you have to supply something for one God, one God. Now, usually, there are different ways we could possibly read that. The way that King James translates it, there is one God. You have have the one as the modifier of God, and I don't argue with that. It's not bad. I mean, it expresses the fact, what is true of the verse, but there is one God. But you really don't have the there is. Sometimes we supply that. It makes it easier to read. Now, you could also say one is God, and that's the order in the Greek text. But the order, they didn't go by word order. They went by putting things where they wanted to emphasize things in order, and so they shuffled things around according to the endings. Well, the one, the numeral one, is in agreement with the word God, theos, and so they agree. They could both be the subject, or they could be what we would call a predicate, with a supplied to be verb, which would be is. And so you could say one is God. That would be that one would be the subject and God would be the predicate. However, usually when you have a title or a name, that will be the subject of the sentence. When you have a to be verb or a supplied to be verb, that would be the case. And so you could read this, for God is one. God is one. And so that makes it very a strong statement, though, that God is one. So God would be the subject, the numeral one would be the predicate. God is one. And so there is only one God, but God is one, not many. And so when you come down to it, God is, you only have one God. Now, this was the Old Testament concept, and this is all that they understood back in the Old Testament. And I'm going to ask you to put your fingers in a few places. We'll be back to 1 Timothy 2 in a bit, but we want to move around a little bit to Mark chapter 12. And this will be kind of we're going to be looking at the unity of deity, not looking at all the verses dealing with it, but we just want to look at some key verses. And in Mark chapter 12, we're going to look at verse 29, where you have a scribe coming to the Lord Jesus and asking him about the first commandment. And so when we come to verse 29, and Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And so the Lord our God is one Lord. And so he's one. And so that's the stress. Now, keep your finger here, and let's go back to Deuteronomy. Now, again, some of you should remember this. These verses should be a review from evening school, those who have been there. But as you come back here, we want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, where we find what is referred to by the Jews as the Shema. This is something the Jews often repeat. It's very important to Israel, to the Jews. And you notice it's addressed to Israel. But this is following the giving of the law, and this is how God revealed himself to the Jews in the Old Testament. And so they call it the Shema because that's the first word in the Hebrew. It's hear, and it means hear. And so hear, O Israel. You listen up. Jehovah, our Elohim, is how many? He's one Jehovah. He's one. One Jehovah. And so Jehovah our Elohim is one Jehovah. Not many, he's one, as opposed to the gods of the Gentiles. And so the Lord gives this scribe, he says, this is the first commandment. And then he gives a second, to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and so forth. And then he gives the second, you love your neighbor. Now down in verse 32, we come back to one God. And so the scribe, he understands, and he's a good Jew. He does understand what goes on back in the Old Testament. Verse 32, and the scribe said unto him, "Well, master," he said, "well, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God." And so he acknowledges there is one God, and there is none other but he. And so the scribe, he knows his Old Testament. And let's go back to Isaiah. You don't need to keep your finger there anymore. We won't be back there. But you go to Isaiah chapter 45. And in Isaiah 45, we come to another verse that describes God as one. But God is speaking here. God himself is speaking. Jehovah speaks. And as we look at verse 21, The nation Israel is involved in idolatry, and that's what you find in the preceding context. They have their gods who are made out of the created elements in verse 20. But as you come to verse 21, tell ye and bring them near your idols. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I Jehovah? And there is no God else beside me. And so there's no God else beside me. And that's what the scribe said. There's no other. No other God. There's none other, as he refers back to this context. A righteous and a God and a Savior, there is none beside me. And so the appeal there is for Israel then to look unto him and to be saved. But he says there is, I am God in verse 22, for I am God and there is none else. There's no other God. And so we look at the unity of God. Now, how is God one? Again, he's one in essence, right? And so we see him in his divine essence as God. And so he is, there is none other. Verse that corresponds to this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we'll be back in this context in a moment. Maybe we'll just look at it here now. Since we're here. But in chapter 8, verse 4, Paul says the same thing. He alludes to the same concept. And again, it's in a context dealing with idols and idolatry. And he says we know that an idol is nothing and so forth. And so you don't need to... an idol is nothing anyway. And you can know something, but knowledge puffs up. He says, and no man knoweth anything as he ought to know it, but love is something different. It builds up. Verse 4, though. Ask concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. We factually know that an idol is nothing in the world. And there is none other God. There's no different God. But one, except one. There's only one God again. And so we know that, he says. That we know that there is only one God. And so God is one. And so that's what Paul says to Timothy. God is one. Now we want to notice another passage or so dealing with the oneness of deity. We see that with the Lord Jesus. And keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians 8, but we'll go back to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 is a key verse dealing with the deity of Christ as far as the Jews understood what he was saying. And in the Old Testament, God had revealed himself as one Lord. Jehovah our Elohim is one Lord, but it's what we call a compound unity back there. But we have hints of the Trinity, but you'd never see them if you didn't have the New Testament to go back and see the Trinity in the Old Testament. But here we find something that really flummoxed the Jews. They understood exactly what Jesus was saying. And what did they want to do? They always wanted to kill him. And so they were always out to kill him. And he supernaturally would escape from their midst. But here again, they're going to pick up stones and begin an attempt to stone him. They don't get to throw the stones, but they're about to do so. And so in verse 30 says, I on my part and the Father are one. We are one. And it's a neuter. We're one thing. And what are they one in? How are they one? Well, they're one in essence. God is spirit. And I believe that's what he was referring to, because John 4:24, God is spirit. Not a spirit, but God is spirit as to character and quality. And so God, a quality of God, that's what deity is. God is spirit. And so he's spirit substance. But yet the Son and the Father, they're one thing. They're one in essence. They're one in that spirit substance. And so the Jews wanted to kill him. Down at the end of verse 33, they said he was blaspheming. They wanted to stone him because of blasphemy, and that thou being a man makest thyself to be God. And so he was making himself deity. And he was. He was. He was claiming to be just what he was. He was God and is God. And so he and the Father are one. If they are one and the Father is his Father, then he is equal with the Father. He is God. And so he's equal with the Father. And so in another place where we find the unity of two persons of the Godhead as one, joined together as one in the divine essence, we find the carryover of that over in John chapter 17 also, in the Lord's, true Lord's prayers. The Lord communicates to the Father in the garden in behalf of the disciples and those who would believe into him through their name. But as we come to John 17, we can look at in verse 11 and just go down to the end for time's sake. He says that they may be one as we are. And so again, they may be one in the same kind of a way as we are one. Now they're going to be one, not as becoming deity, but how are they going to become one? They're going to become one in the Son, as they're going to be in him, in the body of Christ. But just as the Father and the Son are one, he wants these to be one as well. We go down in the context a little further to verse 21. And again, he says that they all may be one. One thing again is thou, Father. Now the one thing here, we're one. The word for body, soma, is also a neuter. And so it's an agreement with that. And it would be that they may be one thing, that we're one in the body of Christ, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. And then down in verse 22, he says, that they may be one at the end of the verse, even as we are one thing. Again, he repeats that. That they may be one, and so as we are one. So the Father and the Son, they're one in essence. And so they are one. Their God is one. And that's what Paul says to Timothy. Now let's go back over, maybe you kept your place in 1 Corinthians 8, and maybe you didn't, but if you didn't, we'll go back to 1 Corinthians 8, and we want to just look at another use of the concept of God being one, where it is applied to the Father. And so, but then we're going to look at and see that Christ also is one Lord in the sense of being deity. And so in this context, dealing with things offered in sacrifice to idols and eating such things, he said that we read that God, but there's none other but one, none other God except one in verse 4. But then in verse 5 he says, for though there be that are called gods, that is a lot of gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many and lords many. And so the Gentiles, they have gods, they have lords, and they're made out of wood, stone, and whatever else. They're made out of created things, but they have a lot of gods, a lot of lords. But then notice verse 6, but to us there is but one God. And so there is one God. Now, as you're looking at the fact that God, there's only one God, exclusively one God. And that's essentially what he says over in 1 Timothy 2:5. But he says, one God, the Father, out from whom, and the up there, has the idea of it's ek, it's out from, as to the ultimate source, out from whom are all things. And we, it says in him, it's preposition ice, I would translate it here, because of him. Everything is out from him, and we exist because of him. So it would be a causal use, and one Lord. We're going to go ahead and pick up the one Lord here. And there is one Lord, and I put a comma after Lord here in 1 Corinthians 8:6. But it's one Lord, Jesus Christ. And so he is one Lord. And Lord is in God's many and Lord's many. Looking at deities, there is only one God, the Father, and one Lord in the sense of deity, Jesus Christ. And he's the intermediate agent in the working of the Godhead through whom are all things. Not by, but through whom are all things, and we through him. And so this is how there is only one God, though. And one the Father, one Lord, Jesus Christ. Looking at, again, at the concept of the exclusiveness, that there is only one. and it's a unity of in that oneness there, one God, one Lord. Now, Ephesians, Paul does that similarly over in Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll look at a couple of verses there. You have the three persons of the Godhead put together in Ephesians chapter 4, and he begins with in verse 4, but there is one body, one spirit. And so we'll just skip from one spirit down to verse 5, one Lord. And so again, the stress on one Lord, looking at God the Son, and one God, even the Father of all, who is above, who is really over all and through all and in you all. And so you have the three persons, but there's God is one. And so you have a unity in the concept of deity. But here the Father, it's applied to the Father, but the Son and the Holy Spirit are likewise identified as deity. Now, as we come back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, I want to remind you of the context there of verse 5 again, for there is one God. Now, in 1 Timothy 1, he wants you to communicate for all men. Something that's a good thing, it's appropriate to do, it's acceptable before God, our Savior God, but who desires all men to be saved. And so who wants all men to be saved in verse 4. Then he says he's going to explain, for there's one God. And so in the context here, there, back in 1 Corinthians 8, we saw in verse 5 that though there be those who say that they have, that are called gods many and lords many, well, there's only one God. There aren't gods many and lords many. And so those who are all men from all races, all levels of life, all interests of life, all customs, all cultures, all whatever you come up with, rich, poor, it doesn't matter who they are, there is only one God. They don't have gods many and different gods that would be able to save anyone. But there is only one God who is the Savior God who can save. But it emphasizes one deity. God is one. God quality is one. And so deity is one. And so there's only one God. We have a similar thought back in Romans chapter 3. And I think this kind of fit in back here with 1 Timothy chapter 2. But Romans chapter 3 and verse 29, it speaks, he's arguing with the Jews. He says, is he the God of the Jews only? And then he says, is he not also of the Gentiles? The way he questioned it, it demands the answer that he gives, yes, of the Gentiles also. So he's not only the God of the Jews, but he's also the God of the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles, they had their deities, as in 1 Corinthians 8, 5. They had their gods and lords, but they were not gods, really. And lords, that's understandable. And so an idol is nothing in the world. But then as we come back over here to verse 30, he says, seeing it is one God, God is one, which shall justify, declare righteous, not all of the circumcision, but a quality of the circumcision out from faith. And so he saves them out from faith, and then the equality of the uncircumcision, that would be the Gentiles through faith. And so you have two Jews and Gentiles. There's only one God. And so that's what Paul is saying. You don't have different gods. You don't have more than one God. God is desirously willing that all men should be saved. But the one who is going to save them, the one who is God our Savior, he's one God. There's one God. And so there's a unity in deity and an exclusiveness of deity that there are none other who are qualify as God. Now the Lord Jesus did say that he and the Father are one, but yet he is equal with the Father. Being equal with the Father, he is God. And back in John chapter 5, another verse that I like to allude to when we speak of the Trinity and the unity of deity, of the Trinity and the deity of the Son, back in John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, when he says in verse 17, my Father, he'd healed a man on the Sabbath, and so the Jews are bent out of shape again, but he says, my Father worketh hitherto. He works right up until now, and I am working. And so my Father's working, and I am working. So he is the Lord of the Sabbath, he says back in Matthew 12:8. But as you look at verse 18, he says, therefore the Jews kept on seeking, or they went to seeking the more to kill him. So they had been and they continued, and that's what that word sought, they were seeking to do it. And it's an imperfect verb indicating that it was an ongoing thing back then, but they were doing it the more to kill him. Why? Because he not only had broken the Sabbath, and so they considered healing a man, telling a man to take up his bed and walk, to be breaking the Sabbath, but he'd broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father. And we pointed this out. The his there is a little pronoun that's his very own, idios, his very own, unique to him, Father. And so when he said, my Father, that really got to them, because they recognized he was calling God his Father, unique to him. So the next clause describes making himself equal things with God. He was equal with God. And the Jews understood that when he said, just calling the Father his Father, to be a son, somebody's son, you shared the same nature with that one. And so he, as the Son of the Father, being the Father's Son, being the Father being his Father, he was making the Father to be his very own Father, and hence he was making himself to be God. And they saw that. Again, they want to kill him as a result of that. But he is God, and so there's God as the quality is one. God is one. That's what we see here in 1 Timothy 2:5. The next part of the verse goes on to the concept of we see the oneness of the mediator, and it says that one is the mediator. One is the quality of a mediator. Again, so he isn't specifying. He just says there is one. There's a quality. One of a quality of a mediator. And this one of a quality of a mediator is between God and men. Now, it doesn't say you don't have the between there, but it kind of goes with a mediator, so I wouldn't argue with it. But you could say a mediator is one with reference to God and with reference to men. But the between does bring out the concept, because that's what a mediator does. When you look at a mediator, now, a mediator is one who is, you could simply put a mediator as one who's kind of a go-between, somebody that goes between two parties, different parties, and so that's kind of the idea. Now, the concept of mediation might be in the Old Testament, but you have the terms for between. But if you want to come back to Job chapter 9, and we'll see the only reference where we find something similar to this in the translation in the Old Testament. And this is pre-Old Testament, it's pre-law when Job wrote and when Job lived and wrote. And so in chapter 9 of Job, we find the concept of a mediator. I want to go back to the first two verses just to set the context of this when he says that there, when he uses this term, he's dealing with God. Then Job answered and said in verse 1, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just? How should man be righteous before God? And so, how can he stand before God as being righteous is what he says. And he goes on, describes some of the omniscience of God, the omnipotence of God down through the context, some neat things. And he comes back to the wickedness of man and so forth. He's dealing with issues with God. But then as we come down to verse 32, he's kind of in despair. Verse 31, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. They'll make me to be abhorred, you could say. For he is not a man as I. And so he's speaking who? Jehovah is not a man, God is not a man as I, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. So he can't just go to God because God is not a man. He's God. And Job understands that well. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us. And we could read, when it says any, there's not one that should argue as an umpire between us. And the betwixt there is just between us. And so the daysman there is that in the Septuagint, this is the only place we find the word for a mediator, a mesites. It is he's one who's in the middle, so to speak, as a mediator. There is not such a one between us that might lay his hand upon both of us. And so there wasn't a mediator between he and God, as he expresses it here. And so that's the only place in the Old Testament you have that concept. In the New Testament, we find the noun mediator 6 times, and each time it's always referring to the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 6, we find the verbal form of it only once, and there it's translated confirmed. But this term mediator, as I said, it deals with one who's a go-between, somebody who's in the midst. And back in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word that is translated daysman does describe an interval or a space between someone. In fact, it's used that way in Genesis 15:7, where Jehovah went between the animals that he cut when he cut the covenant with Abraham, and walked between them. And that's the idea there. I could have gone back to Genesis another place into Genesis and seen and we could have seen the usage there in 31:37 when Laban, Joseph's father-in-law. Jacob's father-in-law was following him, and Rachel had stolen his idols, and so he'd felt through all of the goods that Jacob had, and Jacob kind of rebukes him for pawing through his stuff, and there was no one there to be a between them. And so the idea of being between is the concept there. And so we come back to the New Testament, though, and I want to look at Hebrews chapter 6. I'm just going to pick it up quickly. This is dealing with the fourth Abrahamic covenant, where God promised him a multiple, yet singular seed in the context here. But he said, going back to Genesis 22, but he says, wherein God willing more abundantly to point out unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, and that is his determination. This is boule, confirmed, it says, by an oath. It was interposed, it was mediated by an oath. And so we find back there that he swore by an oath in Genesis chapter 22, should be about verse 16, and then goes on in 17 and 18 and gives the covenant. And so he mediated it by an oath, that by two immutable, unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation or comfort who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope before us, and so on. And so, but you have one who mediated, one who went between, who interposed, who mediated by two immutable things, though. Now, the other references, just let me define it for you. A mediator was a go-between, and so he intervened between two people. Thayer says it uses the word intervene, but I like the go-between, but between two. But it could be an intervening or a between two in restoring or making peace. And it could also be, and I think that's the way we find it in 1 Timothy 2, but it's also used of in the process of making a covenant. It's used of Moses, through whom God, or angels, God gave the law through angels in Galatians 3 and verse 19. And so the law was ordained by angels by the hand of a mediator. And then in verse 20, now a mediator is not a mediator of one. Just of one, you mediate between two, but yet God is one. And so yet God is one, but you have a mediator between two there. I want to just refer to three other places in Hebrews where we find reference to Christ as mediator. And here, and in the other three references, it deals with Christ as a mediator of a new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 6, we find that he's the mediator of a better covenant. And it's a better covenant. You have three covenants in Hebrews chapter 6. And so chapter 8. I had my Bible open to chapter 6 still, but in 8:6. And so you find he's the mediator of a better covenant. Established or activated, literally the word established there should be activated upon better promises. And the first covenant in verse 7 would be the Mosaic covenant, and he was going to replace it with a second. And so the law was going to be replaced. You come to verse 8 and you have another new covenant. This is a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, Jeremiah 31:31 and following. And so you have a new covenant there, but this is a better covenant now in verse 6. And so you actually have the law, you have the new covenant with Israel, but this is a better covenant, our covenant, over in chapter, get my bearings here. In 9:15, he's the mediator of a new and quality covenant. And in Hebrews 9:24, we find Jesus as the mediator of a new in time covenant. And so those are where we find the covenant. And so back in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, God is one, for God is one. There aren't a lot of gods. There aren't many. There's one God. God is one. And there's one. A mediator is one. And so you have one who's a mediator. Now he's going to identify who the mediator is. Who is the mediator? The mediator is a man, a quality of man. He's a human, in other words. Not the word for a male, but just the word for a human. He's part of the human race, a man. And who is the man? Christ Jesus. He's the mediator. Now to be a mediator between God and men, you needed someone. The reason you need a mediator is because of the fall, the results of the fall. We could go to Colossians chapter 1 and verses 21 and 22, where we find that we were enemies. We're at enmity with God. That's what we were. And so we were God's enemies, and we had no access to God in and of ourselves. There was no way you could approach God. And today we wouldn't have access to God if it wasn't for the mediator, one who is a quality of a man, Christ Jesus. And so you needed a mediator to have access to God. The Lord said that I am the way in John 14:6. If you want to get to the Father, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except through me. And that's very clear. You have access by a freshly slain. We'll just refer to Hebrews chapter 10:19-22. It describes our access. We could deal with access to God. But a mediator is one who's a go-between who makes those who are enemies so that we could, in effect, be reconciled to God. And so he's the mediator. You just have one mediator between God and men. Not a lot of mediators, but only one. And the one mediator is Christ Jesus, who is a man. Now, he had to be man, but he had to be, first of all, to qualify to have access to God himself. He had access being deity. He was God. And so, but yet, to provide access to God and to mediate between God and men, to be one who went between, the go-between between God and men, he had to come to be flesh. And so he had to be perfect humanity, which he was as a result of the virgin birth and the incarnation. And so he did provide the gift of life that came by the one man, Jesus Christ, in Romans 5:15. And so back to 1 Timothy 2:5, it just says, there is For God is one. There is one God. There's only one. You don't have gods for different individuals and different kinds of people, but you have one God. He's the Savior God, and you have one mediator, the quality of one mediator who is between God and men. But the one who's a mediator is a man, though he's God, he's man. He fits under the first part of the verse. He's a quality of deity, one God, but he's also a quality of a man, Christ Jesus. And so as the God-man, he qualifies as the mediator between God and men. And so he has mediated between God and our behalf, and he mediates on our behalf to God as the go-between. And we'll have to let it rest there. I think so. Father, we're thankful again for your word and for the opportunity to look into it this morning, to see your son again, to see him as who he is, that he is no ordinary man, but he's not just man, but he's God, that he's the God-man. And because of that, that he has accomplished all that's necessary to go between you and us and to provide, as he did give himself, a ransom for all men. And we're thankful for that, that he did pay the price for us, that we might have salvation. And so we know that the price was sufficient to pay for all men, and yet by your grace that you have selected some to be saved, and the Holy Spirit has ministered to us that we might be saved, but it's based upon the work of your Son, who is a mediator, one who has gone between us, the God-man. And so we're thankful for him this morning. Amen.